In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today's Mass is being offered against pestilence. The lesson in the vernacular comes from the book of Ecclesiasticus. As the vine, I brought forth a pleasant odor, and my flowers are the fruit of honor and of riches, and I am the mother of fair love and of fear, and of knowledge and of holy hope. In me is all grace of the way and of truth. In me is all hope of life and of virtue. Come over to me, all ye that desire me, and be filled with my fruits. For my spirit is sweet above honey, and mine inheritance above honey and the honeycomb. My memory is unto everlasting generations. They that eat me shall yet hunger, and they that drink me shall yet thirst. He that hearkeneth to me shall not be confounded, and they that work by me shall not sin. They that explain me shall have life everlasting. Thus concludes the lesson from the book of Ecclesiasticus. Please stand for the continuation of the Holy Gospel. According to St. Luke, at that time Jesus was speaking to the multitudes. A certain woman from the crowd, lifting up her voice, said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the paps that gave thee suck." And he said to them, "Yea, rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." This concludes the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. You may be seated. Just by way of announcement, if any of you, I've been pondering this for a long time, just never put it into action. If any of you would like to have a little course practice for getting some of the chants a little bit better, or just understanding how to read little chant notations, I'd be happy to do that at any time, including even immediately after this Mass if you'd like. But you just let me know when that would be helpful. It'd be good to have, maybe even we form a little chant scola if that we can do from time to time on any of our Sunday Masses, or just whenever. So let me know if that would be something that you'd be interested in being able to do. But just one note for the Kyrie. Remember when we do the Kyrie the last time, it's three Kyries, three Christes, and then three Kyries. Well, the second of the Kyries, that is done the same exact way always as the first Kyrie. And the third and final Kyrie is the one that usually has the funny little extra added thing that indicates the end of it. So just to note that. Presently, we're continuing on our work through these, our movement through the devotion to the Blessed Virgin. And we want to, last week we spoke about her importance. I think, did we go through the theological reasons of her importance? I think we began that. And then I forgot to move the bookmark. So now we're going to go into the psychological reasons for her devotion. Let's begin there, on this first Saturday of Our Lady. The psychological reasons of the importance of devotion to Mary. Vis-a-vis the theological reasons in themselves, the strongest and only valid reasons for believers, we can provide others more human, so to speak, even understandable, to choose those who do not share our faith, because they are based, at least in part, upon psychology and logic. A primary factor in human progress is personal effort. Nothing is as powerful in prompting and exerting the will as the thought of a loved one. That which all the best arguments in the world cannot persuade us to do, nor lofty motives make us accomplish, except perhaps begrudgingly and imperfectly, love executes with the greatest ease and perfection. As is said in the Imitation of Christ, quote, "Love feels no burden, thinks nothing of troubles, attempts more than it is capable of, and does not plead impossibility, because it believes that it can do and will to do all things. For this reason, it is able to do all, performing and effecting much, where he who does not love fails and falls." End quotation. But to have devotion to Mary, it is above all to love Mary, and to love is to accomplish what she desires to refrain from and what displeases her. Isn't the thought of Mary the very strength, for example, that allows many souls to triumph over those temptations by far the most frequent and terrible against the most delicate of virtues? Confronted with all these sinful suggestions, we feel so weak. We believe we cannot resist any longer. We allow ourselves to be deceived by the insinuating voice of concupiscence that consenting would be the more reasonable choice, when suddenly the thought of Mary gives us strength and courage. To sadden her who is so pure and so sweet, to crucify her divine son again, no. We get hold of ourselves, we resist, we conquer. Isn't there evidence of similar experiences on purely human level? Take, for example, the child being repeatedly enticed by the suggestions and persuasions of a bad playmate. He begins to ignore his duty and allows himself to be influenced. All of a sudden, his eyes meet those of his mother, and in this silent exchange of glances, he is convicted of the gravity of the act he was about to commit, and musters up the courage to make whatever sacrifice so as to not grieve her. In addition, to make the circumstances where the thought of Mary makes us avoid sin, There are other, no less numerous times where she activates the most heroic efforts on behalf of the good. In every difficulty, the young Gabriel della Adorata would cry out, quote, "It's for my mama," end quotation. And he would happily progress to the point where his heavenly mother made a saint of him. Similar examples would be easy to find in the life of any soul devoted to Mary. Devotion to Mary strengthens the effort of the will in a second way, by intensifying the desire to succeed through invoking the Blessed Virgin. Abstracting for the moment from the supernatural strength that this invocation affects, prayer itself possesses an ineffectiveness of its own, even from the psychological perspective alone. To pray in order to gain victory over a temptation or to acquire a virtue is to become fully conscious of what we want, the primary condition for success. As we engage, at least implicitly, in making it happen, our desire becomes more sincere. And above all, we give our desire more energy when we express it to a person we love and revere with the ardor of all our soul. Invoking Mary also increases the power of the will by the confidence it inspires. One who is sure of victory is 100 times stronger than one who expects defeat. In praying to Mary, we are certain of victory. We believe her to be all-powerful, and the examples narrated, doubtlessly, of our own personal experience as well, corroborate that belief. Even from a perspective that is natural, faith in the Blessed Virgin works miracles, miracles through effort. Take, for instance, the example of a young pagan man bowing before the image of his ancestors, asking them to make him courageous as they were. He arises greatly strengthened not from their assistance, but from the trust into which he has tapped into by his prayer. Finally, devotion to Mary arouses one's efforts through the obligation it imposes to initiate the Blessed Virgin. To imitate Mary is nothing less than to try to avoid every fault and practicing all the virtues to their most utter perfection. Who can recount the sometimes heroic efforts that bring to the fore the will to be pure in so many pure souls in order to be worthy of their Immaculate Mother, or to be patient in their trials after the example of the Mother of Sorrows, or to be charitable like Elizabeth's visitor or like the solicitous woman of Cana? Besides a consciously intended imitation, devotion to Mary creates an incentive, sympathetic imitation. The figure of Mary, comprising purity, peace, and love, is so ideally beautiful that just by looking at her, we feel pure, calm, loving. Next to Mary, effort becomes effortless. Up to this point, even unbelievers could have followed us, but now, here are other psychological reasons that presuppose belief in God, which are valid for all the faithful of revealed religions, Catholics, Protestants, and even Jews and Muslims to a certain degree. On the human level, personal effort is the first condition for attaining perfection, but it is not the only condition. If only devotion to Mary were merely an urging on toward effort, it would not suffice to bring a soul to sanctity. Personal effort can make us virtuous persons according to the world, perfect human beings according to the Stoic ideal or to that of secular morality, but heroic as it may be, it will never make a person a saint. To become a saint, a second condition is indispensable. One must not only rely on one's own personal efforts, but they must rely upon God. To rely upon God, it is not enough to recognize theoretically that He exists and that all grace comes from Him. We must feel and personally experience that, by ourselves, we are inadequate, that alone we are incapable of doing what we feel obliged to do, that, and on the other hand, we can accomplish everything with God, whose omnipotence unites itself to our impotence. This is the justification of that ever-so-true paradox spoken by St. Paul, quote, "When I am weak, then I am strong," end quotation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Consequently, two dispositions are necessary to rely upon God: the sense of humility, which is merely the recognition of our impotence without God, and that of trust, which is the certitude of our omnipotence with Him. Devotion to Mary is quite appropriate for strengthening both our humility and our trust. This devotion strengthens our humility. To go to God through Mary is to recognize that we are not worthy of going to Him by relying upon our own excellence, because we have recourse to a mediatrix who obtains for us what our sins have made us unworthy to receive. It is certainly possible to have a very real sense of feelings of humility in the presence of God without invoking Mary, and such would be the case of the Protestant, who sincerely believes that praying to the Blessed Virgin would be an offense to God. But it is no less true that to go to God through Mary is to recognize our poverty and our unworthiness before Him. In fact, it is to make an act of humility without any prior consideration. A scientist who follows the liturgical office in his missal can be a very humble Christian. He can also be nothing but a dilettante full of himself. A scientist who fingers his rosary before a statue of the Virgin is surely a humble soul. Devotion to Mary also strengthens our trust. We know, in truth, that God is infinitely merciful, but we often do not feel that mercy because of our sins and the narrowness of our hearts. In spite of our theoretical faith, we scarcely experience trust in practice. It is just at those moments that the thoughts of her whom God has made, quote, refuge of sinners, comes to give us confidence. It is not that we attribute to Mary a mercy that is particular to her, much less a mercy that is superior to God's. But the Blessed Virgin is like a living proof that makes us feel the divine mercy, just as we better understand the goodness of Jesus in seeing Mary Magdalene at his feet than in plumbing the abstract concept of infinite perfection. So also, better than any reasoning, at the sight of Mary, she makes us better to understand and to feel the mercy of God, who has given us such an advocate and a mother. Although unworthy, we may be able to be heard because of our sins, united to Mary. We go to God with an absolute trust. We are sure to receive all the graces we desire because she prays with us and for us, and her prayer is never rejected. These two dispositions, humility and trust, constitute the very foundation of the religious sense. And it is because of the close bonds between them and devotion to Mary, and every truly religious soul instinctively turns toward this devotion. On the other hand, it is a fact of experience that those who do not have a real religious sense remain indifferent to it or do not grasp its spirit. There are apparently fervent souls who never feel attracted to devotion to Mary. That may perhaps be the effect of prejudice coming from the fact that they had only seen examples of a narrow, unenlightened devotion. But very often, it is the indication of the lack of virtue, which is a religious spirit. There can be naturally noble and generous souls, but there are more or less rationalist and generally spoiled by intellectual pride. Baptized Stoics who have learned their spirituality from university books of ethics rather than from those of ascetic authors. They rely more upon the effort of their own natural generosity than on the help that comes from above. They pray more to fulfill a duty to God rather than through a vital sense of their own impotence without God and of their omnipotence with Him. These souls do not comprehend religion, and hence they do not understand Mary. If the day comes when, after useless efforts, they finally recognize their radical weakness and humbly throw themselves into the arms of God, they will also begin to understand the Blessed Virgin on that day. In Christianity, there is one mediator between God and us, the man Jesus Christ. It is natural that, in proportion to our union with Christ, our union with the divinity should grow and therefore our perfection. Devotion to Mary greatly helps us to understand and to love Jesus Christ. First of all, there is at least the attitude of love that develops within the soul, rendering it more capable of understanding Him who, through love for us, became man. This devotion often leads us also to study the person of Jesus. Our love for Mary, compels us to better understand her and to penetrate ever more into the mystery of her greatness. But this greatness is all relative to the person of Jesus. Mary is nothing by herself. We can't understand her except through understanding Jesus, through meditating upon the mysteries of the Incarnation and the Redemption. And so our desire to better know her in order to better love and admire her leads us to better know, love, and admire Jesus. Sometimes Mary does more than just reveal Jesus better. She sustains faith in the divinity of Jesus. Cardinal Newman, in his work on the difficulties of Anglicans, says this: to Mary, it is committed the custody of the Incarnation. If we look through Europe, we shall find, on the whole, that just those nations and countries have lost their faith in the divinity of Christ who have given up devotion to his mother, and that those, on the other hand, who have been foremost in her honor have retained their orthodoxy. In contrast, for instance, the Calvinists with the Greeks, or France with the north of Germany. End quotation. This observation made by Cardinal John Henry Newman, the famous Oxford convert, regarding the status of the contemporary Europe, could be confirmed throughout history of the cultus of the Blessed Virgin. Since the first Christian centuries, it is evident that, quote, all the history of Mariology appears to be the history of the defense of the extension of Christology, the mother and safeguard of the Son, and the glory of the Son reflected upon the mother. Also found by our present author in his other work. The fact is explained not only by those close relationships uniting Marian dogma to Christological dogma, i.e. through theology, but is also through psychology. If in the time of Nestorius the people rose up with such vehemence against the new heresy, it was not because they were capable of working through the subtleties of the Bishop of Constantinople on the topic of the union of the two natures of Jesus Christ, but rather because of those subtleties were going to deprive the mother of Jesus of her title as Theotokos, the mother of God. Their love for the mother allowed them to stay faithful to their son, in their faith to the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And recently, in the time of the modernists, it is when people realized that the new theories were going to deny the virginity of Mary, as there too hesitant Catholics began to separate themselves from these innovators. If we now go more deeply into the religion of Jesus Christ, we become aware that it consists of the family of life with the deity, In the Old Testament, the human person was generally considered, although not exclusively, a servant with God as master, sometimes a terrifying master. Jesus came to reveal to us that God who is above all our Father, and that we are his children, errant children that he, the older son, wants to bring back to the Father. The more we understand these familial relationships, the more the deity, that spirit of adoption, is so touted by St. Paul, and the more we will also have grasped the true character of religion of Christ. But we will never better understand how God is our Father than by thinking about the sweet mother he has given us. And we will never better sense how Jesus is our brother than by seeing him next to Mary, our mother in common. In Christians, without devotion to Mary, who are nevertheless sincere, fervent Protestants, their religion is more or less rigid and constrained, lacking the character of filial ease and abandon that marks Catholic piety. They are like obedient children who love their father and their brothers and sisters, but who have never known their mother. Moreover, sometimes these souls feel that they are missing something, and perceiving the life-giving activity of Mary, they regret their principles and do not allow them to address the sweet mother of Jesus in the way Catholics do. If following the words of Tertullian, quote, every human soul is naturally Christian, end quotation, one could also say that every religious soul is naturally Marian. Interruption. There are still 5 pages left. Do you wish us to go and finish them or save that for the next time? Excellent. To bring in a summation, devotion to the Blessed Virgin is a powerful, powerful aid against temptation. Our author showed for us that beautiful passage where a child, thinking of little Joaquin who is here with us, who may or may not apply to him, but at times when he is driven to do something which is evil or wrong or contrary to the rules, he intuits within his own soul, when beginning to do it, catches glance of his own mother, ceases to do it. So too, the thought of Mary should drive us from doing those things which we know we ought not to, just by catching a glance of her simple purity and remembering her great love for us. And furthermore, the two greatest virtues that our author puts before us today in following devotion to Mary is that of humility and of trust. So to not have devotion to Mary out of a sense of compulsion that we have to get through a series of a number of prayers that compose our own effort, but rather in our prayers to recognize that we are totally impotent, unable to do anything. But when we unite ourselves to the omnipotence of God, which is gained for us in Mary, his spouse, then we have that great omnipotence to do all things. That is our humility. And the trust and confidence that it goes to look to her, not to look to ourselves or to anybody else, but by placing ourselves totally within our care, we are able to find something greater, greater than what our thoughts or imaginings could ever accomplish. This is the essence of true devotion to Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.